Cole, do you have any left? And if you're in the teen Sunday school class, your outline is here in the basket on the front pew. If you'd turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the first half of the passage, and this morning we're doing the last half of the chapter. If you're using a chapel Bible like I am, that's on page 871. Page 871. Let's pray together before we get started. Father, as we look into your word, as we do every time, we pray that your spirit would be active in our hearts and minds to teach us what we need to know. We want to learn not just for the intellectual appetite, but we have a spiritual appetite, and we want to learn how this applies to our thinking and to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you reflect back on life, if you're like me, you realize that some things have remained unchanged, and some things change quite a bit. My daughter's a teacher, and we often talk about what it's like to be teaching in the elementary school system, and there are some things that are probably the same, but there are some things that are very, very different, including discipline. And don't get her grandfather started on that one. When I was a kid in school, our opening exercises were pretty different, and many of you can remember that. We used to start off with God Save the Queen, and it was common for Bible reading to happen. Lots of our teachers read from the scriptures. Why did they do that? I think they recognized that the scripture, because it was the most well-read book in all of human history, was also the source of lots of metaphors and axioms and things like that, and they thought they were good stories, and that it would help us in terms of our moral upbringing. But the thing that was most interesting to me was that every morning, together with the teacher or the principal leading, we would recite the Lord's Prayer. We didn't really understand very much about what the Lord's Prayer meant. We knew it came from the Bible. We knew we were praying to God. The very first request in the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be thy name." That's a desire or a wish for God's name to be considered holy. And the second one was, "Thy kingdom come." As kids, we had no concept what that meant, but we've been talking a lot about the kingdom as we've been working our way through Matthew. And if you haven't been with us all the way through, we began this series on the Cosmic King in September, and it's our plan to complete chapter 28 in August. So it'll take us a full year to roll through. 2 weeks ago, when we started 21, we looked at the fact of the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And we talked about that first part of chapter 21 as being summarized by the concepts of climax, because the Lord Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for the last time as the climax of his ministry. But it was also a period of judgment, because he was presenting himself as the long-awaited Messiah, as the cosmic king of the kingdom of heaven, and the people rejected him. And so here we are at the latter part of chapter 21, and we're going to deal with some parables today. There are 40 parables in the Gospel of Matthew, 9 of which occur during the last week from the triumphal entry to the crucifixion. 3 of them are in this passage. This is likely, just to give you some context, this is likely Tuesday of Passion Week. So the Lord Jesus comes into the city on Sunday. Monday, he goes back into Jerusalem and clears the temple. And now he comes back in on Tuesday, and that's where we'll pick up the story in verse 23. So we've got quite a bit of material to work through here today, so we'll do it at a fairly quick pace. But let's see what we can learn. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. Let's stop there and just understand who we're talking about. The Lord Jesus is about to engage in an exchange with these people who are his opponents, but they are the Jewish elite. The chief priests are the people who are members of the high priestly family. And you'll recall in the Old Testament that the high priest was a very, very powerful and significant character. The first high priest was Aaron, the brother of Moses, and every high priest that followed came from Aaron's family, until this point where it began to be more of a political appointment. But these people were powerful. So there were the chief priests, members of the high priestly family, and their emissaries. There were the elders, who were community leaders and judges in Israel. And then Mark and Luke's gospel tell us that there were also the scribes, or the teachers of the law. And they were the people who were religious figures who would interpret the Old Testament law of Moses, and they would teach it. So these are all the Jewish power elite. Let's pick it up where we left off, partway through verse 23. They confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Okay, let's pause there and just catch our breath to see what we're talking about. We're talking about authority. And the concept of authority is the concept that works its way through this whole latter half of the chapter. All of what we're going to talk about this morning is connected by the thread of authority, and the authority of Christ as the cosmic king, and the ultimate authority of God and the kingdom of God. Nobody at Bethel will ever leave not understanding the concept of the kingdom of God, right? Because we're going to be experts on that, because we talk about it so much, right? Two people nodded. That's a good sign. We'll get back to it. Okay, so the concept here that we're dealing with is that the Jews understood that all authority came from God, that God was the one who was sovereign. And when we talk about sovereign, we're talking about authority. God was the ultimate authority, and any other authority was a delegated authority. So when a person was the king of Israel, they understood that their authority was not an inherent authority, it was given to them by God. And God gave authority to the judges, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and any other governing authority. And in Jewish culture, a husband had authority in his marriage because it was authority given by God. And parents had authority in their family because that was authority that was given by God. And so on. We understand, too, from the New Testament that masters had authority over their slaves, but again, that was authority given by God. So all authority is delegated authority. All authority is authority for which the people who are delegated that authority will one day be accountable, right? So if I'm a person who's been given authority as, say, a father in my family, that's an authority that's been given to me by God to be used as he's declared, and I will one day be accountable for how I've used that authority. The flip side is, my family will be accountable before God for how they've responded to God-given authority. That's something that the Jewish people understood. What they didn't understand, was most of them, was that the Lord Jesus had been given authority because he was the one who could say in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He represented God's ultimate authority, and they wouldn't have anything to do with that. They rejected him, and that's what this discussion is about. What is the definition of authority? Let's just pause and consider that for a second before we move on. If you're explaining to a 12-year-old kid what authority is, not that you'd ever have to do that, but let's say hypothetically you did, how would you explain it? I think I would say authority is the ability to impose obligations on another, and then you'd have to define what obligations are, right? So if you are a teacher, you can say to this student, you have to have this assignment in by Thursday, and if it's not in by Thursday, you get zero. You must have it in. You're imposing an obligation, and if the person doesn't follow through, there are consequences, there are sanctions for that. So authority is the ability to impose an obligation on another, or sometimes to make decisions for another. right? The government of Canada makes decisions on behalf of all Canadians, and they don't ask us very often what we want. Maybe we don't even know what we want. But the authority of a government is the God-given right to rule and to protect and to provide for the people under their rule. And so the government makes decisions according to what they think is best for us. So that's what authority is. Okay. All authority is delegated authority. All authority is authority to which we will be accountable before God if it's God-given authority. Let's keep going with our story. Let's pick it up at verse 24. So their question was, by what authority are you doing these things in 23, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So what's going on here? The Jewish leaders were opposed to John the Baptist. But they had a problem because the common Jewish people, the people on the street, loved John. Why did they love John? Part of it was just because he was so unusual, I think. He dressed different. He lived by himself. His diet was different. He had a very ascetic lifestyle. But he came in the power and spirit of Elijah. Moses was a prophet years and years ago. And there had been a steady string of people as prophets and judges and representatives of the Lord for 1,000 years, from the time of Moses until the time of Malachi. And then the Lord went silent. For 400 years, there was not an authority figure on the Jewish scene who could say, thus saith the Lord. 400 years. Can you imagine if that happened in our culture? 400 years ago is the time of Shakespeare. Silence for 400 years after 1,000 years of unbroken communication. So when John the Baptist comes on the scene, the people were excited to have him there. He came, he looked different, he spoke authoritatively, he wasn't afraid to take on opponents. He invited the people down to the Jordan River, and he said the Jewish people should come down to the Jordan River and be baptized as a sign of repentance. And the people flocked to him. But the Jewish leadership were opposed to him. First of all, they're saying, what right does he have? By what authority does he tell us Jews, the descendants of Abraham, that we have to repent of anything? So there was an ethnic arrogance about their response. Secondly, what right does he have to tell Jews to be baptized? Because in those days, baptism was reserved for Gentiles. If you or I as a Gentile approached a synagogue and said, we believe in the God of Israel, in Yahweh, we want to worship him. How do we do that? One of the first things they would tell us is that we had to go through a bath cleansing rite, a baptism. But here's John saying, not only do the Jewish people have to repent, but they're going to evidence that by being baptized in the Jordan River. And the Jewish leadership was very, very opposed to that. We know from the scriptures and also from secular writings that they didn't evidence that. They didn't attack John, or they didn't imprison him. But when Herod Antipas imprisoned him and later took off his head, the Jewish leadership certainly didn't object because John was seen as being a thorn in their side. But John and the Lord Jesus had the same source of authority. Their authority came from God of heaven. And he had told them, the Jewish leaders, that many, many times. So here, a few days before the crucifixion, when they ask him this question again, he responds by asking them about John's authority. The point, the inferential point, is that the authority of John and the authority of the Lord Jesus is the same. It came from the God of heaven, but the Jewish leaders who said they were obedient to the Lord, who said they were looking forward to the coming Messiah, totally rejected it. It was a point of authority, and they rejected it. And so they gave this expedient political answer, we don't know, and the Lord Jesus refused to answer their question. Okay to keep going? I'll take that as a yes. So we've got three parables to look at, and the first one starts in verse 28. So the Lord Jesus says, but what do you think? Now this is all part of the same conversation, right? So what we've just talked about sets the stage for the context. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent, or your Bible may say repent, and believe him. Vineyards were the territory of rich people. You didn't go into the vineyard business unless you had lots of capital, because it took a lot of money to set up a vineyard, and you probably were not going to see any result, any fruit, for 3 or 4 or more years down the line. So, if you've got a business where you've got heavy upfront expense and no chance of revenue until years away, you need to be well capitalized. So vineyards were wealthy people. And in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah chapter 5, but there were other places as well, Israel pictured as the vineyard of God. So when the Lord Jesus here used the illustration of the vineyard, right away, his listeners, the Jewish power elite, who knew their Old Testaments very well, understood what he was saying. Now, the great irony of the story is not only that the one son said that he would not go and changed his mind, but that the other boy, who was favorably responding to his father, did not go. So one said no, and he did it. The second said, yes, but he did not do it. What happens in this story is that the Lord Jesus is pointing out to them that faith demands action, real faith. Because it's easy to say that you have faith, but as Paul later talks about and James later talks about, real faith demands action. So notice the question in verse 31. Which of the two did the will of the Father? It's not about talk. Talk is cheap. It's about action. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And the answer was, the boy who responded negatively initially was the one who followed through and did what his dad wanted. Then the Lord Jesus said something that was real jaw-dropping. How would you explain jaw-dropping to a 12-year-old child? You might say, this year in Northern Ontario, there will be no black flies. That would be jaw-dropping. Or if you said, this next year, there will never be an incident of government waste of our money. That would be jaw-dropping. Or someone might say, next year the Maple Leafs will win the Stanley Cup. That would be jaw-dropping, right? So, here the Lord Jesus says that the Jewish elite would miss the kingdom. That was jaw-dropping. They were shocked. Not only were they shocked, but they were offended. Now, the kingdom, let's go back. We talked about that at the beginning. The kingdom of God is a concept that ties together the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, let's think about what that is. God had predicted, he had promised, he had prophesied through his prophets to Israel that there would be a future day where God's authority, his sovereignty, would be understood everywhere. It would be universal. it would be known by every person, and it would never end. It would be eternal. And the prophets continually predicted and looked forward to this day when the Messiah would come and he would set up his kingdom, and the kingdom would be known around the world, throughout the universe, and it would never end. And the Lord also, and the Lord Jesus picked up on this, talked about the kingdom in terms of past and present and future dimensions. Okay? So the past dimension of the kingdom was when John the Baptist came along, and he began to declare, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And I've got some verses to show you that'll fill that in. So the first one is in Matthew 3. John was saying that the kingdom was about to happen, and the Lord Jesus repeated that. The kingdom of heaven is near, it is at hand. The Lord Jesus then talked about, in Matthew 12, the witness of the Holy Spirit. And he said, when you see the witness of the Holy Spirit, particularly in casting out demons, then you will know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, so the kingdom was about to come, and then the Lord Jesus said it had come. And when he was asked about the kingdom in Luke 17, the Lord Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you, or it is among you. Your version may say, it is in your midst. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. So the kingdom had already come. He had talked about ushering in the kingdom, and when the Messiah came, he was bringing the kingdom with him. The kingdom was every place where God was recognized as being sovereign. Let me say that again. The kingdom of God was every place and with everyone who recognized God as sovereign, who recognized God's authority and Christ's authority in their life. So there was a past dimension when the kingdom was coming in. There was the present dimension, and it continues now that the kingdom exists in the lives of all of those who acknowledge Christ as Lord. And then there's a future dimension, and the Lord Jesus talked about that. And the book of Revelation talks about that as well, where John says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. There's a future dimension in a future day when every person living on the earth, every being, every spirit being throughout the universe will recognize and acknowledge God's ultimate authority. And that's the future dimension of this kingdom. God is in control of the universe now. Christ is the cosmic king. He's the king of the entire cosmos. At present, there are people, including some of us, who are willing, voluntary subjects of that kingdom because we submit to Christ's authority. But mankind, generally, and we all know this, is in rebellion against the king. That's what the Bible says, that most people hate God. Most people are in rebellion against God. Every one of us at one time was in rebellion against God. That's Paul's argument in the early chapters of Romans. But when we come to Christ, when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives, when we embrace Christ by faith, we go through such a massive transformation. I love the illustration Dave Burt used this morning in the Lord's Supper. Every person has five senses, but it's almost as if when we come to Christ and the Spirit of God takes up residence in our life, that we have a sixth sense, a sense of spirit awareness, a sense of those things that are spiritual. And that's what we're talking about here. In this day, in this era, there are people who are part of the kingdom of God, who acknowledge Christ's authority, and the vast majority who don't. But in the future, the Bible says, every person will submit to Christ, every person will acknowledge and obey his authority. It will either be voluntarily done, or it will be compelled. In the future day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The nations will submit to God's Messiah, Christ the cosmic King. That's the message of the kingdom. That's the message of the book of Matthew and of the Bible. Let's keep going. We're running out of time. Verse 33 brings us to parable number 2. Hear another parable, the Lord Jesus said. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. So you get the picture, right? The people who work at the vineyard don't own it. They're tenants. They get to work it. They get to receive part of the crop, but then they have to pay the owner by giving him his percentage of the crop. So verse 34, just to repeat. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And some guy in the crowd spoke up, and I'm sure as soon as he said it, he wished he hadn't. Then they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Clearly, he was talking about them. Notice the shocking plot twist. So, the owner sends servants to get his fruit, or maybe his wine. They're rejected. Not only are they rejected, but some of them are killed. He sends the second group. Why does he send the second group? He sends the second group. They're treated even worse than the first. But the shocking plot twist is that rather than heading in there with his army and destroying those people, he sends his son. Why would he not exercise justice? But he didn't. What did he exercise? Grace. He sends his son. And as soon as that one guy gave the response about how miserable those wretches were, they all realized he's talking about us. We are the ones who have treated the prophets of God shamefully. We have rejected them, we have abused them, we have killed them. And finally, this one comes along who says he's the Son of God. He performs miracles to evidence that. He speaks authoritatively, and we've rejected him. And then they go into another parable. The Lord Jesus goes into another parable. Verse 42, this is the third parable. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. The parable of the stone that the builder rejected, it's a pretty simple little parable. It only takes one verse to explain. They would have readily understood it, because in their culture, rather than building with wood predominantly like we do, they built using stones. Most of their structures were stones, partly stones or mostly stones, piled on top of each other. So the picture is of a contractor who comes along to a stone pile, and he's going through and he's sifting through the stones, and he lifts out several stones that he wants to use because their size and shape will work well with the building he's erecting. And the ones that won't, he discards them. The second one comes along, and he goes to the pile of discards and finds the very best stone that he can use for the cornerstone of the foundation, one to build up from the rest, and the one that will keep the foundation corner straight and true. So the idea is that the one that was rejected, the stone that was rejected by the first contractor, representing the leadership of Israel, is in fact used by the second representing the God of heaven. And that is the cornerstone that's used to build the kingdom of God. The Jewish leaders understood it. They understood clearly what the Lord Jesus was saying. Some people see in that story a foreshadowing of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, because this verse comes from Psalm 118. And when read in its context, then, and when seen in its context here, now 3 days before the crucifixion, people see that the Lord Jesus talked about the stone that was rejected as being the point of his crucifixion, the zenith of his rejection by the Jewish leadership, and the stone becomes the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus resurrected to life again to become the king of the kingdom of God. I was thinking about this verse recently. I was reading a book by Nietzsche. Here's a picture of Nietzsche. Died in 1900. One of the biggest thinkers of the 19th century. One of the very last things that Nietzsche wrote that was published was a book called The Antichrist. And I wouldn't recommend you read it. It's not that interesting, but it's pretty slanderous against the Christian faith, against the Bible, against the God of the Bible, etc. Nietzsche was a guy who was really exalting what he perceived as being the Übermensch, the Superman. And the Superman had no place for humility or for love or for meekness or for pity, any of those things that the Bible exalted as being important virtues. It's interesting to me that, as I said, it was both the last thing that he wrote that he published before he lost his mind. And his mental illness was so profound, quite sudden, very profound. And afterwards, Nietzsche would write letters to his friends, and he would sign it, "The Crucified One." How unusual for a guy who was so slanderous against the Christ of the cross to call himself the Crucified One. When I read this verse about the stone on which those who fall on the stone being crushed, or those being crushed on whom the stone falls, I thought of Nietzsche. Whenever a person slanders the Christ of the cross, the Son of God, they can expect nothing but God's heaviest consequences. Sometimes God chooses to show grace and delays that. But there will always be a heavy price to pay for slandering the God of heaven, for slandering the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if that's what happened as I read those verses. Let's finish off. We've got 5 minutes left. Let's do 3 quick takeaways and we're done. What do these verses, the second half of chapter 21, what do they teach us that we need to know? Number one, repentance is essential to faith in Christ. No person can ever be right with God. No person can ever embrace Christ by faith without first repenting. Think of the parable of the two sons. That was the first parable that we looked at. The Lord Jesus was critical of his opponents because he saw their response, although they knew the truth, although there had been tons of evidence that Jesus was the Messiah as predicted by the Old Testament. Remember, we've said this many times. The Old Testament said, when you see somebody opening the eyes of the blind, that had never happened in the Old Testament, when you see that happening, you'll know that's the Messiah. What did the Lord Jesus do? Of his physical healing miracles, he opened the eyes of the blind more than any other miracle. They knew it, but they rejected him. Why was that? They failed to repent. They failed to show remorse. They failed to relent, to admit they were wrong, to change their mind, to head the other way. The Jewish power elite, who were the opponents of Christ, were the ones to which he said in verse 32, they were the ones who had seen the ministry of John the Baptist, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe. And to their horror, the tax collectors and the prostitutes were responding to the gospel. They knew of their sin. They were repenting of their sin. They were embracing Christ by faith, and they were being ushered into the kingdom of heaven. And the Jewish power elite were being left out. Repentance is the key. It starts with repentance. No person can come to faith in Christ. No person can have a relationship with God. No person can possess the Holy Spirit. No person will live in heaven forever without first repenting. Number two, to reject the Son is to reject the Father. That's something that's illustrated really by both parables. There was a guy named Adolf von Harnack. He was a German theologian, died in 1930. Von Harnack was one of those guys who was doing some work in comparative religions. And he was seeking for his 20th century audience to be able to explain various religions in just one single catchphrase. So von Harnack said, everything in the Bible, everything in the Christian faith can be reduced down to this. Number one, the universal fatherhood of God. Number two, the universal brotherhood of men. It's all very nice, but it ain't biblical. I've read the Bible from cover to cover. It's not in there. But that's what people want to think. That's what people want to hear. There's nothing very offensive about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of mankind. It's non-threatening. But whenever the true gospel of Christ is preached, that God is holy, that man is sinful, that the only way that we can respond to God is through Christ, it always causes division. So what's your reaction to that? If you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Christ, you need to understand, and I've not done my job unless you do, you need to understand that the Bible is unapologetically exclusive. The Lord Jesus is the one, not me, not our statement of faith. The Lord Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I think people call that a universal exclusive. No one comes but by me. If you are a follower of Christ, then the takeaway is, what does that do to your life? What does that do to the way that you spend your money, spend your time? How does that affect your language? How does that affect the activities you engage in? How does that affect the ways that you spend your recreation time? Am I prepared, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be known as somebody who's a follower of Christ? A biblical follower of the biblical Christ. Because that does cause offense. That will cause division. That has always and continues to cause a reaction. But that's what Christ has called us to do. It's easy in our culture to talk in very general terms about God. But when somebody rejects the Son of God, the message from this part of the chapter is, they reject the Son of God. To reject the Father is to reject the Son. Number three, and with this we're done. Our role is to make visible the invisible kingdom of heaven. God's universal kingdom is invisible to most of the people with whom we rub shoulders. And as followers of Christ, our role is to make that visible by the things we say, by the way that we live, by the attitudes we hold, by the motivations that cause us to do the things that we do. What a massive risk the Lord Jesus took by allowing himself to be physically represented on this earth by you and me and every other person who's a follower of Christ. Because together, those who are followers of Christ, those who are biblical Christians, make up his body. And the metaphor of the body of Christ is no accident. Your representation on this earth is through your body. The Lord Jesus chose to represent himself on this earth. He delegated that responsibility to those who are followers of Christ. And if you're a follower of Christ, and I'm a follower of Christ, we have that responsibility, that fundamental task to bear witness to the kingdom of Christ and to Christ the King, the cosmic King. I often go to bed at night and wonder, how did I, or even did I, reflect Christ in my little corner of the world today? If every one of us who were followers of Christ purposed each day to reflect Christ to the people around us, to the people within our little sphere, then we've done our job. But our role is to reflect Christ, to reflect the kingdom, the invisible kingdom of God, within our world in a way that people can see. Because as we've said many, many times in this series, the concept of the kingdom of heaven and of Christ as the cosmic King should remind us every day that all of our life, however many years we live, all of our life is simply a prelude to the main event. The main event is the eternal event to live in the presence of the King in that eternal kingdom where everything will be just and righteous and pure and holy. And that's where he's called those of us who are his followers to one day live. Our role now is to make visible that invisible kingdom, because someday it will no longer be invisible and we'll be there. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the passage before us, the words of the Lord Jesus, we realize that his words are unlike any other. He had such an ability, an unparalleled ability, to take these opponents that were among the brightest people, and he boxed them in with his questions, with his ability to take them where he wanted to take them and expose their hypocrisy and expose their duplicity, to expose that these people who said that they really loved God really hated God. Lord, may that not be the case in our lives. Here we are in a church on a Sunday morning, but you know our hearts. You know what's really in there, our attitudes, our motivations. You know how we lived our life yesterday and the day before. For those of us here, Lord, who have not yet come to Christ, by your Spirit, please do not let those people rest until they have done business with you. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, may we not rest until we recognize our proper role, our proper vocation, our calling before a holy God. To be called as the servants of Christ is the highest calling. May we walk worthy of that calling, as the Apostle Paul called on the Ephesians in chapter 4. Thank you for our time together. We pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us and that your word would be the authority in our lives as we seek to honor Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. I'll remain at the front if you'd like to talk.